All right, let's take our Bibles this morning and turn to Hebrews chapter 13, verse 1. I'm going to do a session called Christ-like Love. And normally our Shepherd's Conference sessions are understandably kind of about leadership or polemical kind of issues and that sort of thing. And that's certainly the way it should be. But I thought I'd throw in something different this year for one of my electives and just deal with the subject, oh so important subject, of love. Right, and we're going to do that from Hebrews 13. In Hebrews 12:12, the author urged his readers to strengthen the hands that are weak. Then in chapter 13, he identified 12 areas that need to be strengthened. We're only going to look at the first of those areas today, and that is Christian love. And he begins the list with that one. He says in verse 1, let the love of the brethren continue. Let the love of the brethren continue. Now, it wasn't that the recipients of this letter were experiencing some kind of devastating love failure. That would be a wrong impression. In fact, the author commended them for their loving service to each other in chapter 6. Nonetheless, there was something about their situation that required the command, let the love of the brethren continue. And it's not hard to pick out as you read the book of Hebrews and think about the background, what was the primary threat to their Christian love? I'll give you some other threats as we move along, but the primary threat to their Christian love, I think, is very obvious. According to chapter 10, they were being worn down by government persecution and also attacks by their fellow unconverted Jews. I think they would have benefited from Paul's counsel to the Galatians in Galatians 6:9 when he told them, let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. The truth is, the original readers of Hebrews were weary. They were weary. The author of Hebrews wanted them, though, to reap God's pleasure by pushing through their spiritual exhaustion and continuing to love in a Christ-like way. According to chapter 10, the cause of their weariness, if I could sum it up in one word, I would call it lawlessness. And that was a threat to their Christian love, lawlessness. And you remember, Jesus spoke of that in Matthew 24:12, talking about end times. He said, because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. Well, the recipients of the letter of Hebrews were experiencing a foretaste of that end times lawlessness even in their early day in the church. They had been jailed, robbed, beaten, mocked for their faith in Jesus Christ. They had been jailed and robbed, and all kinds of chaos had happened in their life because of their faith in Jesus Christ. As a Christian, when you experience that kind of lawlessness, whether it's persecution or just general lawlessness, well, it's really easy to play turtle, right? It's easy to play turtle. You pull in your head and your arms and you just hide in this little protective shell and you allow your love for others to grow cold. In some ways, I think we can relate to this. We're not experiencing what the readers of Hebrews were. But as our world's morality spirals into a more and more fiercely anti-God stance, and as crime in our country escalates, it's easy to play turtle, isn't it? It's easy to become obsessively self-protective. And it's easy then for our Christian love to wither. And that's a first threat to Christian love, the lawlessness, whether it's of persecution or a general kind. There are, of course, other threats to love besides lawlessness. One such threat is the love of self that Paul condemned in 2 Timothy chapter 3. He said, in the last days, difficult times will come, for men will be lovers of self. They will be affectionate towards themselves. Self-love inevitably leads to what Paul described in the rest of that list in 2 Timothy 3, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, unloving, irreconcilable, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Self-love, whether it's just the general selfishness that all of us are susceptible to, or if it's the institutionalized selfishness of psychology and the self-esteem movement, self-love in all of its various forms is a deadly threat to Christian other-focused love. Now, besides lawlessness and self-love, we might also add self-righteousness to our list of threats to Christian love. Self-righteousness is also a threat. You might remember how Luke introduced the parable of the self-righteous Pharisee in Luke chapter 18. Luke said, Jesus told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. They trusted in their own righteousness, and part of that package was viewing others with contempt. Contempt and love do not easily flourish in the same heart, do they? And so self-righteousness is always a threat to Christian love. Another threat to love is an imbalanced or exclusive focus on doctrine. Some people can get so focused on studying a specific doctrine, such as the doctrine of election or something like that, that they forget to love the people that God elected. Doctrine and love, of course, are not opposites, as some try to portray them. They are not opposites. However, we who love doctrine can at times forget to love people. That is true. And finally, let me add to our list of love threats, busyness, greed, and kingdom building all as one. Busyness, greed, and kingdom building of various kinds. To borrow Jesus' word from the parable of the soils, love is often throttled by the worries and the riches and the pleasures of life. For example, the wealthy farmer in Luke chapter 12 was boasting about his rich harvest and is busy tearing down his old barns and building new ones. It's pretty unlikely that he was loving other people as he was doing that. Pretty unlikely. He was so wrapped up in his busyness and his greed and his little personal kingdom building that Christian love had no place in his thinking. Now, to counteract those threats to Christian love, God has, of course, injected into the Scriptures many, many statements and commands about love. You're familiar with all of these. Romans 12:10, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 14, let all that you do be done in love. 1 Timothy 1:5, the goal of our instruction is love. 1 Thessalonians 4:10, in regard to love, we urge you, brethren, excel still more. Peter's command in 1 Peter 1:22 was fervently love one another from the hearts. In 1 Peter 3, verse 8, Peter said, to sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit. Now, Peter doesn't use the word love there, but is that anything except Christian love? Harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit. And of course, to that list of verses, we can add our text, Hebrews 13:1, let the love of the brethren continue. The word for love here is derived from the verb phileo, an affectionate, brotherly kind of love, a warm-hearted care and concern for other believers in Jesus Christ. Let the love of the brethren continue. Now, clearly this is a bullet point command, kind of like the rest of the chapter, in fact. He just gives you a series of rapid-fire commands, and so this begs to be expanded. It needs to be filled out for the sake of application. We need a pull-down menu that details the components of Christian love for us. I would suggest that the way we want to go about that this morning is we want to look at the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. And say, how did Jesus love? We could look at many other verses in the New Testament, right? But let's think about how did Jesus love, and let's walk in his footsteps. You remember in Hebrews 12:2, the author told us to fix our eyes on Christ as the author and perfecter of faith, as the ultimate example of faith. But not only is Jesus the author and perfecter of faith, I would suggest he is also the author of and perfect example of love. In fact, his command in John 13:34 was, love one another, fill in the blank, even as I have loved you. Jesus is the ultimate example of love. And therefore, that's how we're going to fill out this command. We're going to fill it out by, I want to lead you through a list of 10 ways that Jesus loved the people around him. As we fix our eyes on Jesus, we're going to find 10 ways that Jesus loved the people around him. Number one. You can turn to John chapter 10 as I talk. We're going to look at a lot of verses. We'll begin in John chapter 10. Jesus' other-focused love started, of course, in the incarnation itself, not just in his adult life, which we read about in the Gospels, but in just the very fact that he came as man. God the Son becoming man. As early as Matthew 1, verse 21, we are told that when God the Son came in human flesh, his name would be Jesus, or Yahweh saves, because he would save his people from their sins. In his humanity, Jesus' other-focused love started with his conception, in Mary's womb. The incarnation was from beginning to end, and for eternity will be an other-focused event. Well, of course, so is the crucifixion, not just the conception of Christ, but his crucifixion. In Mark 10:45, Jesus said of himself, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve others and to give his life a ransom for many." That dominating, other-focused love shines through again here in John chapter 10, verse 11. Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." That is an other-focused love and service, and that dictates the whole life of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we have a problem there, though. The incarnation, Jesus' substitutionary death on the cross, those things are so profound. They are so grand and so noble that sometimes they feel a little out of reach. It feels a little hard to imitate them. I know the incarnation should motivate me to do the dishes for my wife, but I'm having trouble connecting the coming of Christ with these dirty pots right now, right? Well, understanding that, let's turn over a page or two to John 13, where Jesus' other-focused service includes a task that feels a little closer to washing dishes. John 13, verse 3. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand — this is one you would expect to be served, not to serve — and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God. I mean, that's an exalted position. Jesus is the heir of all things. He is sent by God and will soon be reseated at the Father's right hand in the heavenly throne room. And yet we find him giving other-focused love. Verse 4. He got up from the supper. He laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself, and he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Verse 14, "If I then, the Lord and teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is the one who sent him greater than the one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things," if you get this, if you understand it, "you are blessed if you do them." Maybe Jesus' example should motivate us to wash the dishes for our wife, huh, guys? In Luke 22:27, Jesus said to the disciples, "I am among you as the one who serves." Now, undoubtedly, that service had taken a myriad of forms over the previous 3 years, but here is one we can, at least in some small way, relate to. Motivated by love, Jesus did the dirty, lowly, menial, domestic job. He's taking out the trash here. It doesn't get any lower than washing feet, not literally, not figuratively. And so Jesus served in the grand thing in dying for sinners, as I always say in our premarital class to the guys, "I know you would die for your wife. I want to know if you'll bend over and pick up your dirty socks off the floor for your wife." Right? The grand gesture is trumped by the daily duty kind of love every time. Jesus served in the grand things, dying for sinners, but he also served in the small domestic things. That's the kind of love that Jesus had in mind when he said, "Love one another even as I have loved you." And so when you fix your eyes on Jesus, your love will include other-focused service, both the grand intervention, if that is necessary, and the daily domestic duty as well. Now, let's consider a second way that Jesus loved. The second way that Jesus loved was with patience. Jesus was patient. Patience, of course, topped Paul's list of 1 Corinthians 13. When Paul described love, his first words were, "Love is patience." I memorized that passage years ago in varsity, and I can't even remember the rest of it anymore because as I repeat it to myself, I never get past that first line. Love is patient. You know, I mean, I just never even get to the rest of it. I'm just so convicted by that first one that I don't get any farther. There just is no love, without patience. And so it's not surprising then that our Lord, who is the incarnation of love, loved by being patient with those around him, his disciples especially. Now, he was patient with them in many things. First, their lack of faith. Matthew 16:8-9, "You men of little faith, why do you discuss among yourselves that you have no bread? Do you not understand? Do you not remember the five loaves of the 5,000 and how many basketfuls you picked up?" He was patient with their lack of faith. He was patient with their questions and confusion as well. Turn over to John 14:8. Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it's enough for us." That's a small request. Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long yet, and you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How do you say, 'Show us the Father'?" Jesus was patient with their questions and confusions. If you turn over to Luke 9, you see that Jesus was patient with their failures as well. Their many failures. Luke 9:46, "An argument started among them as to which of them might be the greatest." That's a failure. When God the Son incarnate is walking in your midst, that's a failure to be arguing over who is the greatest. Jesus was patient with their many failures. In the same way, Jesus was patient with Martha's failure to get her priorities right in Luke chapter 10. You know that story at the end of Luke chapter 10. Jesus says to her in such a gentle and kind way, the Lord answered and said, "Martha, Martha," I mean, she's just accused the Lord of a whole series of things, not caring and so on. "Martha, Martha, you are worried and bothered about so many things, but only one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good part that shall not be taken away from her." You see, when you fix your eyes on Jesus and you see how he interacted with the people around him, you see his love, you realize that you're going to have to strive to be patient because love is patient. You're going to have to be patient with your spouse, patient with your kids, patient with your workers, and even patient with that most despised category of humanity, other drivers. Right? If the love of the brethren is to continue, we need to be other-focused in practical, daily ways, and that includes being patient. Now, number three on our list. If we got that command, let the love of the brethren continue, what would it look like as we look at Christ? If we're going to love the way that Jesus loved, we're going to have to also speak comforting words. Love speaks comforting words. Proverbs 12:25 says, "Anxiety in a man's heart weighs it down." We all know what that looks like. We all know what that feels like. "Anxiety in a man's heart weighs it down, but a good word makes it glad." The power of encouragement. Jesus showed his love for those around him by implementing that proverb with comforting, encouraging words. He frequently and consistently spoke comforting words to those who were fearful and hurting and confused. You know the many examples of this. In Mark 14, in the midst of a great storm, on the Sea of Galilee, he said to the disciples, after they were crying out with fear, Jesus spoke comforting words to them as a father might speak to a terrified child, "Take courage, it is I, do not be afraid." Words of comfort. In Matthew 28, when the women fell before the resurrected Christ in awestruck fear, Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid." At the end of Matthew 28, when Jesus commissioned a large group of disciples to preach the gospel, his words of comfort to them were, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Words of comfort were frequently on Jesus' lips. That typified his love for others. You especially see that back in the Gospel of John in chapter 14, 15, and 16 in the upper room discourse as Jesus has informed them that he's going away and there's, you know, panic in the room, catatonic shock on one hand and complete panic on the other. And Jesus, you know, just encourages them relentlessly through these chapters. Just some examples from chapter 14. Verse 1, do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. Verse 3, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. More than that, I'll receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Verse 18, I will not leave you as orphans, I will come to you. Verse 27, peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. Not as the world gives do I give you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. Those who love like Jesus loved are free with their words of encouragement and hope and comfort. Now, moving to number 4 on our list, one of the most comforting things that you can say to someone is, I forgive you. And that leads us to a fourth way that Jesus loved those around him. He forgave them. Now, we're aware of the forgiveness that Jesus granted to sinners generally. To the paralytic man in Mark 2, son, your sins are forgiven. To the immoral woman in Luke 7, your sins have been forgiven. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. You see, as God, a very God, Jesus gladly and graciously forgave repentant sinners. But what about Jesus in his humanity? What did Jesus do when someone didn't just sin generally, but sinned against him, Jesus of Nazareth? It's one thing to forgive sinners. It's quite another to forgive someone who has betrayed you, who has lied about you, who has denied you, or whatever the sin is. But of course, Jesus showed that kind of love too. At Calvary, Jesus prayed for the soldiers who were crucifying him. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. That is a gracious, forgiving spirit on display, isn't it? But perhaps we come more to the point when we remember how Jesus handled Peter's painful betrayal and denial. Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22, towards the end of that chapter, verse 55, you get that painful story. Jesus has been arrested. It says in verse 55, after they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard there at the high priest's house, and they sat down together, Peter was sitting among them, and a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the firelight, looked intently at him and said, this man was with him too. But he denied it. Woman, I do not know him. A little later, another saw him and said, you're one of them too. And Peter said, man, I am not. After about an hour had passed, another man began to insist, saying, certainly this man was also with him. He talks funny. He's a Galilean too. Peter said, man, I do not know what you're talking about. The other gospel said he cursed and swore. Immediately while he was still speaking, a rooster crowed, and the house was set up with that courtyard in the middle so that Jesus, from the room where he was being interrogated, could turn and look Peter in the eye. Turned and looked Peter in the eye when he said that. I mean, if there was ever an opportunity for the sinless Son of Man to stumble and fall into the relationship sin called bitterness, this was it. Thankfully, you know the end of the story. On Resurrection Sunday, Jesus showed himself to the disciples as a group, recorded in Luke 24. However, we are also told in that chapter in Luke 24:34 that Christ first revealed himself to Peter individually before showing himself to the group generally. Do you think there was something symbolic about that? I think there was. Jesus was expressing to Peter his willingness to forgive that most painful and scandalous of betrayals. And, of course, you know the three-step process of restoration and commission that Jesus walked Peter through in John 21. One time, for each denial, Jesus restored and commissioned Peter to be his chief under-shepherd. The word forgiveness isn't used in John 21, but the concept dominates the passage, doesn't it? And so how did Jesus love? Well, with other-focused service. By showing patience, there just is no love without patience. And third, by comforting words, and fourth, by forgiving even the most wounding of sins done against him personally. Now, a fifth way that Jesus loved the people around him was this. He ignored the social prejudice and barriers. He ignored the social prejudices and barriers so cherished by his hate-filled culture. If we are to let the love of the brethren continue, we will have to imitate our Lord in this as well, ignoring social prejudices and barriers of hate and pride that they create. Now, to see our Lord in action in this regard, turn first to Matthew chapter 8. In the Gospel of Matthew chapter 8, towards the beginning of that chapter. Every culture has its untouchables. Every culture has people whom it believes were predestined to be inferior, whom it is a duty to despise and hate. In Jesus' culture, that included everyone who was not a Jew. Jews were good, Gentiles were dogs. It was a pretty simple formula. Gentiles were the despised class. They were the outsiders. They were the untouchables. And although the Mosaic Law said nothing of the sort, through the centuries, proud Jews had decided that it was unlawful to eat with Gentiles, to visit a Gentile's home, or to have any normal social contact with Gentiles. Then along comes Jesus of Nazareth. Then along comes Jesus, who in his relationships blew away all those preconceived, arrogant, hateful prejudices. You see an example of that here in Matthew chapter 8, beginning in verse 5. And when Jesus entered Capernaum, a centurion, Roman soldier, came to him and imploring him said, "Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, fearfully tormented." Jesus said to him, "I will come. I'll come to your home. I will come and heal him." Now that seems really innocuous to us. Oh, that was nice of Jesus to do that. You need to understand, that was scandalous for Jesus' haughty, hyper-hateful Jewish society. The centurion is a Gentile and he's a Roman enemy. And Jews did not visit Gentile homes, not even on a mission of mercy. In fact, Gentiles were not considered worthy of mercy. But Jesus, motivated by a loving concern for the centurion's slave, gladly exploded the long-established hatreds and prejudices of his culture and extended help to that, well, traditional enemy. And that, my friends, is Christ-like love. Christ-like love just drives a steamroller over the lines of class and culture and ethnicity that our world holds so dear. We find Jesus showing that kind of love again in John chapter 4. The Gospel of John chapter 4 with the woman at the well. John 4, not only did Jesus graciously interact with a Samaritan, a half-breed traditional enemy, worse yet, that Samaritan was a woman. Verse 7 of John 4, "There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, 'Give me a drink.' For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Therefore, the Samaritan woman said to him, 'How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I am a Samaritan woman?'" Double whammy, right? "For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus showed loving concern to this woman, not only by evangelizing her and by patiently answering her questions, but just in the fact that he spoke to her at all. She was astonished by that. Well, and so were his disciples when they got back in verse 27. At this point, his disciples came back from the city and they were amazed that he had been speaking with this Samaritan woman. Now, while Jesus was never, ever inappropriate with his interaction with women, it's clear that his love included ignoring the long-established and much-cherished prejudices and hatreds of his culture. That love astounded his followers and offended his critics. In Matthew 9, after Jesus called Matthew the tax gatherer to follow him, you remember Jesus ate with Matthew's undesirable friends, his creepy tax gatherer prostitute kind of friends, right? He did that to evangelize them. That act of love didn't merely confuse the Pharisees, it seriously offended them. Scandalized, they angrily chided Jesus' disciples. "Why is your teacher eating with tax collectors and sinners?" Now, Jesus did not spend time with them to affirm their sin, not at all. He was not there to participate in their sin, of course not, neither of those, but he was there to call them to repentance. Nonetheless, it infuriated the Pharisees that Jesus refused to share their long-established cultural hatreds and prejudices. And so it didn't matter if it was the Canaanite woman in Matthew chapter 15, the immoral woman in Luke 7, the demoniac in Mark 5, the physically handicapped blind man in John 9. Jesus showed love by reaching out to the untouchables, by ignoring the social prejudices and the barriers of his culture. Now, having said that, I do need to add a side note. It's also important to note that Jesus evangelized the rich and the wealthy as well, just as enthusiastically as he reached out to the poor and the outcast. Jesus does both. And I have to add that because there's a notion abroad in the church today, a kind of reverse prejudice that says, well, we should ignore anyone who's well off. If you're middle class and live in the suburbs, you don't deserve the gospel. Jesus did not either honor or exhibit that social justice kind of prejudice. It has no place in Jesus' life and ministry. Jesus was just as happy to preach the gospel of repentance and forgiveness to Nicodemus, a member of the elite Jewish Sanhedrin, as he was to talk Zacchaeus, the tax gatherer, out of his tree. With Jesus, there was none of that reverse prejudice of the arrogant social justice types who wear their contempt for the middle class and the wealthy as some kind of badge of honor. That's not Christ-like love. In fact, Jesus rejected all social prejudices and barriers. That is Christ-like love. Now, as I browse through the Gospels to try to fill out, well, how would we imitate Jesus' love practically? I noticed a sixth way that Jesus loved, and that is he had a family attitude. He just interacted with a family attitude. Turn to Matthew chapter 12. The Gospel of Matthew chapter 12. At the end of that chapter, that family attitude of Christ towards his followers comes through very powerfully. He says in verse 46, while Jesus was still speaking to the crowds, behold, his mother and brothers were standing outside seeking to speak to him, and someone said to him, behold, your mother and brothers are standing outside seeking to speak to you, in case you didn't get it in the previous verse. Jesus answered the one who was telling him and said, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And stretching out his hand towards his disciples, he said, behold, my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father, who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother. Now, of course, it would be wrong to take Jesus' words here as some kind of slight towards his biological family. That's not what's going on. In fact, he is exemplifying the reality that Christian love in the church always has a family undertone to it. Perhaps for some of you, certainly it's true in our church, but maybe even for some of you here at the conference, right? Since you have come to Christ, the church has become your family. It's become kind of a replacement family, hasn't it? A joyful substitute for the sad, tragic morass of conflict, bitterness, and lies and hate that dominate your biological family. Well, that's exactly how it should be. Christian love is to be family love. If the love of the brethren, Hebrews 13:1, an intentionally family term, brethren, if that is to continue, then the family nature of the church needs to shine through in all of our relationships. This is why I prefer my church to address me as Joel, or if you're, you know, high school and under, Uncle Joel will be fine, rather than the most holy, right, Reverend Dorminey James. Nobody in my family ever called me the most holy, right, reverend anything. Not my wife, not my parents, not my kids, not my dog. Nobody ever called me that. Joel or Uncle Joel will do just fine, right? Now, what else besides a family attitude and ignoring social prejudices? How else did Jesus exemplify love for the people around him? Let's add a seventh to our list. Number seven, he spoke truth. Jesus spoke truth. Let me complete that thought, though. What I mean by that is Jesus spoke truth, not what people wanted to hear. Jesus spoke the truth, not what people wanted to hear. And that is a form of Christian love. You see, in our postmodern psychologized Christianity today, many people believe that Christian charity never confronts. That Christian love would never correct, it never rebukes. One must say, apparently, only to other people, only what that person wants to hear. Only that which will make that person feel good about himself or herself. Now, that kind of unconditional affirmation is one of the cardinal doctrines of the self-esteem movement, but is simply not Christ-like love. To the woman at the well, Jesus said, "Go and call your husband." He knows exactly where that's going. "Go and call your husband." "I don't have a husband." "Clever answer," he said to her. "In fact, you've had five, and the guy you're shacking up with right now is not your husband at all." He said to her what she needed to hear, not what made her comfortable and built her self-esteem. In the same way, when the rich young ruler made that outrageous claim to have perfectly kept the Ten Commandments his whole life, Mark says, looking at him, Jesus felt love for him. He knows how bewildered and confused and misguided this guy is. That love, however, did not lead Jesus to give that man an empty-headed, unconditional acceptance and approval. What he was saying was completely wrong. What he was thinking was categorically and catastrophically wrong. Instead, Jesus said exactly what the man desperately needed to hear, exposing his covetousness with these familiar words: "One thing you lack, go and sell all you possess." Jesus showed love not by stroking the man's already outrageously overdeveloped self-esteem, but rather by exposing the man's profound and lifelong failure to keep the 10th commandment, "Thou shalt not covet." So rather than prattling on with empty affirmations and childish self-esteem building, Jesus, alongside those genuine words of comfort — I mean, you have to put these two side by side, right? — along with those genuine words of comfort where needed and valuable, Jesus also said what people needed to hear in the way of correction and confrontation. That's part of Christian love. Now, what's an eighth way that Christ loved the people around him? Well, turn over to Matthew chapter 9. If we're going to fix our eyes on Jesus in order to let the love of the brethren continue, we're going to have to imitate Jesus' compassion. Jesus' compassion. And you get it here in one verse, in Matthew 9, verse 36. "Seeing the people, Jesus felt compassion for them, because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd." Compassion for sinners typified Jesus. Now, some people, like the woman at the well who we just mentioned, they need compassion combined with correction because their sin choices are ruining their lives. Some people, like the rich young ruler, need compassion combined with correction because they're systematically blind to their sin. However, there are other kinds of people who need compassion for a different reason. They need the compassion of Christian love because they are being bruised and beaten up by the fall or by this sinful world. Consider in Matthew chapter 20 the example of the two blind men. In Matthew chapter 20, the end of that chapter, you get the familiar story of the two blind men in Jericho. Verse 29 of Matthew 20, "As they were leaving Jericho, a large crowd followed him. Two blind men sitting by the road, hearing that Jesus was passing by, cried out, 'Lord, have mercy on us, son of David.' The crowd sternly told him, 'Be quiet.' But they cried out all the more, 'Lord, son of David, have mercy on us.' Jesus stopped and called them and said, 'What do you want me to do for you?' They said to him, 'Lord, we want our eyes to be opened.' Moved with compassion, Jesus touched their eyes, and immediately they regained their sight and followed him." Here, Jesus' compassion is stirred by, well, painful results of the fall. The painful results of the fall in these two men's lives. Blindness due either to disease or some genetic defect. And so both categories of the hurting — sinners who are making destructive choices and experiencing the consequences of that, and people who are just experiencing the results of the fall or other people's sin against them — both received Christ's compassion. That compassion permeates the familiar words of Jesus in Matthew 11. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon me and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart. You will find rest for your souls. That includes rest from reaping the rewards of sinful choices and rest from the painful hurts of a sinful world. The compassionate Christ offers both. And so people who love like Jesus loved offer gentle, rest-giving compassion. Now that takes us to number 9 on our list. A ninth way that Jesus showed love for the people around him was he prayed for them. He prayed for them. You know the familiar example in Luke chapter 22, in the upper room. Luke chapter 22. When we say, I'll pray for you, that commitment and its fulfillment, of course, is a wonderful form of Christian love. Jesus' most personal example of that, I mean, he is an intercessor, Hebrews 7, and Romans talks about that. But here's a personal example of that prayer. Luke chapter 22, verse 31. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat, as if Satan could demand anything from God. But he's trying. But I have prayed for you, Peter, that your faith may not fail. And you, once you have turned again, will strengthen your brothers. Knowing how severe the trial and failure would be for Peter, Jesus, as Lord and Savior and friend, prayed for Peter, that Peter's faith would not be derailed. Christ's prayerful intervention was an act of love that kept Peter's failure from being final. And so if we are to love like Jesus loved, prayer is going to have to be on our list, isn't it? Number 10. The 10th way that Jesus loved those around him is he showed loyal shepherding to his sheep. Loyal shepherding. Turn with me to John chapter 9. The Gospel of John chapter 9. You know the story of the 100 sheep, the parable in Matthew 18. There's 99 who are fine and the one is lost, and Jesus goes, the shepherd goes and looks for the lost sheep. Here we see that being worked out in an actual example. When the Pharisees excommunicated the man from the synagogue, the man born blind in John 9, because he would not disown Jesus and deny his miracle of healing, Jesus showed his loyal love to that man by going after that snubbed, blacklisted sheep. John 9:35. Jesus heard that they had put him out. That's out of the synagogue. And finding him, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? The man answered, well, who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? Jesus said to him, you've both seen him, ironic, and he is the one who is talking with you. And he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. When everyone else had rejected this man, even his parents refused to back him, Jesus went and found him. He went in searching for that one sheep and called him into his fold. That kind of loyalty is a legitimate part of Christ-like love. So, we are to fix our eyes on Christ in all things. He is our model, our example in all things. We often say that and don't often enough fill it out. So that's what I've tried to do for us this morning. He is our example of faith in Hebrews 12:2, but I would argue that he should be our example of Christian love as well. And if we're going to love the way that Jesus loved the people around him, if we're going to let the love of the brethren continue, then we're going to have to do these 10 things. First, we're going to love in other-focused service. The grand demonstration, if necessary, but more commonly, the daily domestic duty. Our Christ-imitating love must include patience. There just is no love without patience. It's going to include frequent words of comfort and encouragement. Christian love includes forgiving. It includes ignoring the social prejudices and barriers of our culture. If we imitate Christ, our love will exhibit a family attitude. We're going to speak truth, not just what people want to hear, but indeed what they need to hear at times. We're going to love like Christ. We're going to express compassion. We're going to pray for one another, and we're going to exhibit loyalty. That, I think, in a package is Christ-like love. Let's pray and ask for his grace to do it. Lord, you said if we love, people will know that we are your disciples, and we know at times we have failed you, and we thank you for your forgiveness. We have not represented you in love as thoroughly and as diligently and as precisely as we would like to. And so, Lord, we thank you that you are gracious and a forgiving God, and we realize that in your grace you have commissioned us to a task that is beyond us, but you give us the strength that we need to do it. And so we pause at the end of this session just to say, Lord, help. Please help us. I need help to love like this, to love my wife like this, to love my church like this, to love the people around me like this. I need your help, and I pray that you would give me that help. I pray for the people that are here and those who will listen to this on recordings, that you would help them to love like you loved. We want the world to know that God is love, that Christ our Savior is, among all the things that he is, also the embodiment of love. And we pray as they watch us, they would see just a little bit of Jesus in our love. We pray that that would be true in Jesus' name. Amen.